Let's begin in the only way that is really proper, and that is to ask God's blessing on our time together as we open His Word and prepare ourselves with a teachable spirit, humble heart. We need to always examine ourselves, not in a sense of morbid introspection where we're constantly looking for dirt in the corner, but just simply making sure that we're in fellowship and ready to receive the Word of God. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's right and proper for us as we begin our study to ask that God the Holy Spirit would take this hour and sanctify it for your honor and glory. It's also fitting that we could use the words of David and ask that you would search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any evil way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray, Father, that you will keep us alert to our spiritual condition, keep us faithful as we go through the journey of this life, passing through what is oftentimes the mud hole and the muck hole of human experience. We need to constantly be applying your word to our lives for cleansing and correction and strength, guidance. We do pray that you'll open the Word to us and ask that Jesus Christ would be the central focus. I pray that you'll hide me behind the glory of His person and let me be quickly forgotten, but let Him be remembered forever. We just ask that He will receive the offering of this class and the offering of our attentiveness as a sacrificial gift, expressing our love and gratitude and appreciation for Him. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's begin to go back and kind of walk through what we're seeing here. Malachi obviously is not being real polite to the priests. He's calling the priests to account for the role that they have played in leading the people astray. And he begins in verse 6 and 7 by identifying God as the master and the father of the nation. I mentioned last evening that while God had a father-son relationship with the nation of Israel, it was not the same as the relationship that He has with you and I as individual believers. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And of course, in the first instance, that applies to the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. In the ultimate application, it has to do with, of course, Jesus coming back after Joseph and Mary had fled into Egypt. But that should really challenge us to consider that one passage of Scripture would relate not only to God's affinity, if you will, His tremendous devotion to His only begotten Son, and yet that He would use those same words to talk about the nation. How much greater then is the application to you and I when we are called sons of God, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are graced with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, that the Scripture says that when we trust in Him and believe in Him, we are in Him and He is in us. But that should lead to a challenge, and that challenge is to abide in His love. The starting point of the book is their departure from the love of God. I believe that that's the beginning of all spiritual degeneration. All spiritual reversionism begins with us rejecting in some way or another the love of God. You might consider that it starts with doubting His love. Maybe the enemy waylays us, sideswipes us, knocks our feet out from under us, and we begin to doubt His love. That's the problem in chapter 1 and verse 2. They say, "When did you love us?" And then, of course, doubting leads to despising. If you love someone and you don't think they love you, the hurt of that rejection is ultimately going to turn into some form of scorn or contempt. And so doubting the love of God can't help but have the effect in your spiritual life and my spiritual life of bringing us to a disrespect and a disregard and a despising. And that's, of course, what the priests are rebuked for in here in verse 6 of chapter 1. When we doubt, and that doubt leads to despising, that despising or that scorn or contempt will ultimately lead to defiling. And it defiled the most precious part of their national heritage and their national character. And that was the thing that set them apart from all other nations of the world, and that was their system of worship. A system that came not from the mind of man, not from psychological studies, not from some religious inspiration, but a system of worship that came by revelation from God. And they perverted that system that was pointing to the coming of God's own Son and portraying in every aspect of the ministry of the priesthood who served to bring men to God. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the priesthood, and the role of a priest is to intercede on men's behalf in regard to things that pertain to God. It's a very high calling in each and every one of us as believers, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, is a part of a priesthood. Because each one of us is called by God to be a bridge builder, if you will. To be a go-between. To represent men. To bring men before God in our intercessory prayers and to present God to men. There are a lot of organizations that have schools of evangelism. I've been through several of the courses, and I don't knock them. There's certainly anything that can help you to better convey and communicate the gospel to people around you is worthwhile. But I think it would be interesting to have a school of evangelism that never gave you a method of presenting the gospel. I think it would be interesting to have a school of evangelism that just said, sit down, shut up, learn the Word of God, and learn to make it real in your life. And let your life be so radically different from the world around you that people look up and take notice and begin to ask you, what is it about you that's different? Peter really tells us that that is the key to evangelism in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then it says in the English, and be ready to give an answer. The Greek is a little bit different. The tense of the verb is different. What he says is, when you sanctify Christ, when you put Christ on the throne of your life, when you give Him His rightful place in your life, you will always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. The best way to prepare ourselves to be witnesses of Christ is to let Christ have His rightful place in our life. And of course, that has to permeate all that is a part of our life, which means that it has to permeate our marriage. It has to permeate our family. It has to permeate our work relationships or our school relationships. It has to permeate our friendships. So that Jesus Christ has His rightful place in the whole scope and the whole sphere of our life. This is what the priests were not doing. The priests had compromised their ministry. And so I want to talk about a couple of things this hour that really kind of encapsulate what we see here in chapter 1, 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, this big section. And you know, really, I mean, we spent a whole hour and we just really read through the passage and made a few comments. But doesn't it come alive to you? Doesn't the Word of God just really kind of speak for itself? Sometimes I feel like as a pastor I need to be very careful that I don't fall into the danger that Job fell into. You know, you read the book of Job and here's a guy and he's going through trials that he doesn't understand and the devil's made it look like that it's all because of God turning against him and God hates him and God no longer loves him and he's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his health. And the only thing God left him was his wife who turned into a nag, right? And then his three friends show up and it's all downhill from there. And the whole rest of the book is him trying to defend himself and justify himself while his friends point fingers at him and accuse him of the most heinous crimes. And you read through the whole thing. There's like 39 chapters that you read through this whole story of the debate and the dialogue that goes back and forth. And then finally God shows up. And God asks a question. Who is this who darkens wisdom by words without knowledge? It's something that I think about a lot as a teacher. I think there have been times in my ministry when I have darkened wisdom by words without knowledge. I think there are times when I was able to just sort of cherry pick from this man and cherry pick from that guy and cherry pick from this ministry, and I can gather all this stuff, and I was good at collating it and making it all fit together and making it all make sense, and I could just pour it out there. But you know what? If it's not the story of Scripture coming from my life, or really all I'm doing is just using someone else to speak in my place. It has to become real. And I think all of us understand that the more genuine our experience in the spiritual life, the less we really have to say about it. I think sometimes the more we understand about the Word of God, the more we can kind of encapsulate that in simple little terms. I spend most of my time, Nan and I, in third world countries. We're talking to people that have, maybe if they're fortunate, a third grade education. We have to communicate the whole counsel of God. God doesn't cut us slack just because these people don't have an education. We have to convey the whole message to them. And I've had to learn to take a lot of the terminology and a lot of the complex mechanism that I had set up, and I've had to learn to just put that through the wine press and squeeze it out and condense it down to just a few drops of distilled doctrine. And as I come back from those places and I teach in America, it's changed the way I teach. And the reason is because I think sometimes we just need to let the Scripture speak and let the Spirit of God take it. And I'm not saying that there's not a need for us, pastor and myself and others here who are students. We have got to pour ourselves into the Word. But the wine press that distills the knowledge that we gather has to be our own life. It has to go through the mill until it comes out not just all the grist, but the real fodder. Without the chaff, without the roughage, if you will. Broken down to the essence. And sometimes that's something that you can express in the simplest of terms. And yet it's something that's very deep. The men that have made the most impression on my life are not men who gave me volumes. They're men who at a critical moment spoke something, a phrase, a word, a statement that grabbed a hold of me, and I couldn't shake it. My friend Gary Horton, most of you are aware of Gary and his ministry. I'll never forget something he said to me very early on in our relationship with each other. Gary has a phenomenal ministry going around to the schools and just confronting the kids of this nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Supposedly you can't do that in this country. He's been doing it for the last 25 years or so, and he keeps getting away with it. I'm surprised he's not in jail yet. But I remember him making a statement. I think it was the first time that we had ever met him, and he said, "You know, it's not everything you know that makes a difference. Ultimately, it's the things you can't forget. It's the things that stick with you no matter what." And sometimes we just have to offload all of the verbiage and get down to the essence of what is this really all about. So I want to talk to you about two things out of this extended section. The first thing I want to talk about is repentance, because after God confronts them with the fact that they do not honor Him and they do not reverence Him, though He is a father to the nation, and certainly He is their Lord. And we use that term Lord sometimes very superficially. Yet He says, "Where is my reverence?" And He specifically nails the priests because He says, "You have despised my name." You know, of course, that in the history of Israel, the name of God was so holy. The name that we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah was so holy that the pious Jew would not utter that word from his lips. As you read through the Hebrew of the Masoretic text, when you come to the word Jehovah, they will have in the margin Adonai, which means my master. That's the word that he uses here. Am I your master? You call me master every time you read the Old Testament scriptures, every time you come to the word Jehovah. They would either sigh or they would use the word Adonai, my master. So God says, if I am your master, why are you despising my name? To despise someone's name was to throw contempt on everything that they are. and everything that they've done and everything that they've had. It's the broadest concept to say that you have insulted me is nothing compared to saying you have insulted my name. In earlier times in America, every father felt that it was his responsibility to pass on to his sons and daughters an untarnished name. We don't think like that anymore. Because the name was your legacy. The name was your heritage. It was what you were about. It was your family code of honor, if you will. I don't know if you know anything about your family. I don't know if your family has a code of honor, but somewhere along the line, we need to latch on to something that is a code of honor. Find a passage of Scripture that encapsulates what you want your family to be like and be about, and then pass it on to your children. And here the priests, the ones that were to be the leaders of the nation, the ones who are equivalent to the pastors of today, who, by the way, are doing the same thing, despising and dishonoring the God of heaven. Their cynical response is, in what way have we defiled you? He says, because you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And they said, we never said that. We never once said the table of the Lord was contemptible. Think of coming together for the communion supper, and as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, a voice coming out of heaven. We've taken the bread, we've taken the cup, and then suddenly a voice breaks from the clouds in thunder. Why have you despised my table? Oh, well, we never, when did we ever say that? No, we were being very pious. We were being very, no. What were you thinking about? The football game? What did he say? This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Were we remembering him? No, we were thinking about going to the mall later in the afternoon. You have despised my name. We find ourselves guilty of many of these things. They offered the blind, the lame, the sick, the crippled. He said, if you took an offering like that to your governor, would he be pleased with you? I think of Cody as a young Marine. What would his officer expect of him? Nothing but the best. You know, you give it 110% every day, all day, constantly, and you keep striving to give more. How would that officer feel if he said, this is good enough? Look, I'm tired this afternoon. Can I go take a nap? I know I'm in the middle of recon training. Very proud to find out, by the way, that your pastor was 3rd Recon Marine. That's good stuff. That's close to home for us. That makes us, we're family. Family, blood brother. But how easy it is for us to believe that we give enough to God. Of our time, of our energy, of our thoughts. And folks, understand, when I say this stuff, I'm just pointing a finger at me. I don't know you. But I know I'm guilty. I know that I have to stand before you in the things that I say from this passage, and I have to say, yeah, I can see. So often I'm guilty. No need to grovel. You acknowledge it, but then you correct it. Let it make a difference. I intend that this study, this weekend, this book that we're looking at, will not be in vain in my life. I'm determined that it will make a difference. So then he says in verse 9, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious. And very briefly, Malachi here calls them to repent. So I want to talk just a few moments about repentance because it's so much misunderstood. What are we talking about in repentance? Isn't it interesting that in the Gospel of John, you never find the word? Most people who use the word repent today are using it in the sense of come to Christ. They want to go to the unbeliever and they want to say to the unbeliever, you need to repent. Well, to an unbeliever, that doesn't mean anything at all. To an unbeliever, the word repent is religious jargon that means that you can't do anything fun anymore. You can't enjoy life anymore. You got to live this uptight, stiff-necked, straight-laced life where you don't do anything that's any fun. The word repent doesn't convey to the typical unbeliever in the United States of America today what it conveyed when John the Baptist came on the scene and said to his people, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They knew what it meant. So in the Gospel of John, and John tells us that the purpose of that Gospel, the theme statement of the Gospel of John, is given in 1 John 20, verse 30 and 31, and it is, many other things Jesus did, which if they were all written, the world would not hold the books, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through His name. The theme statement by the author himself is that this is an evangelistic gospel. This gospel is designed to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust of the Gospel of John. And yet, isn't it interesting that not one time in the Gospel of John will you ever read the word repent? What is the word that you read over and over and over in the Gospel of John? I mean, he hammers it 100 times. Believe. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And again and again and again through the book, Jesus Christ presents himself using figures from the Old Testament, using terms they should have been familiar with, using the Good Shepherd, using the door, using all of the other analogies that he uses to say, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the Good Shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he would call them, why won't you believe? Believe in me. But the interesting contrast is that when you go to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where you have the message from the Spirit of God to the churches, speaking to believers who are out of line, guess what word John starts using all the time? Repent. Remember when he rebukes the Ephesian church? Let's just look at it in Revelation chapter 2. This is where the decline of the church began in the first century. By the time John wrote, by 95, 96, the church was already on its way to reversionism. By and large, as a whole. We know that there's always a remnant, but they were on their way to spiritual decline. Just look at the words that we have here in Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel. The word angel here is messenger. To the messenger, the pastor, we could say, of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. The 7 stars, what is that? He's already described it in chapter 1. 7 stars, the 7 pastors. I hold him in my right hand. He walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. What are they? The 7 churches. Send this message to the pastor of the churches. Look at verse 2. Boy, if any church could measure up to this, we would think they have it made. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know you cannot stand those who are evil. I know that you have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not, and they're liars. And you have perseverance. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Boy, if I could have a church like that, I'd think we're doing all right. But I want you to notice what he says. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The word leave is the verb that means to forsake in a jam. It means to desert someone at the crucial hour. You have deserted your first love, forsaken your first love. So what is the solution? Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. How serious is God about this? Well, this is the Lord of hosts speaking here. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, your local church, from its place, unless you repent. I want you to notice 3 things here. Because I came to a point, by the way, where I would teach doctrines. You know, I'm going to give you the 10 points of this or the 5 points of that. Say the 7 points of reversionism. You're going to get them somewhere later today, I think. if I get along far enough. And people would say, where can I find that in the Bible? And I think, well, it's principle. It's a principle. But people kept saying, well, where can I find that in the Bible? Well, I can't really show you in the Bible, but it comes after, you know, then you take this pompous attitude. Well, this comes after years and years of theological study and much understanding of the Greek and Hebrew language, and it's too deep for you to know. Just trust me. So what am I now, your Pope? No, if I'm going to tell somebody something, I want to be able to point to a text and say, there it is in the text. And therefore, every doctrine that I teach, I try to find it. If it's a progression, if it's a step or a development of stages, I want to be able to say, look, there in the text, there it is. And they can look and they can say, I guess you're right. I still don't believe it, but I guess you're right. Well, reject it if you want to reject it, but at least see that it's there. Notice what we have here. What is the first thing they have to do to correct themselves? Remember, that's going to come up in Malachi. You can't get back to where you don't know you were. You can't go someplace as a destination if you don't know where it is. Right? Remember from where you have fallen. Guess what? If you don't think you've fallen, you can't get back there. Do you think there's any significance in the fact that Jesus left us one ritual to repeat over and over again? Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Remember. Step two, repent. The Hebrew word repent is the word shuv. Shuv means turn around. You're going this way. Hebrews think in very pictorial terms. Greeks think more in concepts, conceptual thinking. So in the Hebrew word, the word shuv means you're going this way. It's the wrong direction. You need to turn around. You're the prodigal son. You took your inheritance. You left the father. You're going in the wrong direction. Now you ended up in the pig pen. Guess what? The reason you ended up where you ended up is because of the path that you took. I forget the name of the man who made the quote, but it's a worthwhile thing to remember. He who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. Now, that's a deep concept, isn't it? It could radically change many lives if we stopped and thought, guess what? The path that I choose, it's going to take me to the end of that path. Most of us take a path unthinkingly, without any consideration, and then we end up in a miserable place and say, how in the world did I ever get here? Have you ever heard someone say that? How could I have ever gotten here? Well, go back and consider your decisions. That's the Hebrew word for repent. The Greek word is a word that means change your mind. Because see, you're never going to change your direction until you change your mind. Really, it's a lot more than just changing your mind. The Greek word metanoia means change your whole system of thinking. You have to radically change how you think. Repent. And then return. Notice how he says, do the first works. Could I just throw this out to you as emphatically as I can? Repentance is never complete without action. It's not complete without action. I believe very strongly in the importance of confession. We need to examine ourselves day by day. We need to confess our sins. The Scriptures give us a precious promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But folks, let's not forget, the only reason we need to confess in 1 John 1:9 is because we didn't walk in 1 John 1:7. And if I'm confessing, it's an acknowledgement that I am not walking in the light as He is in the light, and therefore I don't have fellowship with Him, and therefore if I'm confessing, what do I have to do? Once I acknowledge that I have gotten off track, it's time to get back on track. Return. Do the first works. Do it. You want to regain your first love in your marriage? The steps he gives us here are the steps you're going to have to take. Very simple. Remember how it was in the beginning? Remember the good times? Can you remember that? Turn back to him. Repent. That's where you should be. If it's not as good as it used to be, something's wrong. Now that I've been married 37 years, I don't know how she's put up with me this long. I really don't. I can hardly put up with myself. The only reason I put up with myself is every day is a new day and I'm constantly changing. Getting stranger by the moment. But I have to tell you that after 37 years, our relationship is better than it's ever been. Now that was after going in a deep, deep valley. That was after almost coming to the point of parting ways. You go your way, I'll go mine. Until we came to a point of realizing this is not what God had in mind. Remember, turn back, and then what do? To regain first love, you just do what you did in the beginning. Do you know what? If most husbands and wives had a date night, and they really, I hate to say worked at it, but gave themselves to it, you'd be surprised how much you can reignite that old spark. Just have a date night. Take your wife out. Surprise her. Do something special for her. I buy my wife a new skinning knife or a new gun every, so often just to let her know how important she is to me. Hey, Nan, we're going into the middle of Zimbabwe. How would you like to carry this knife? I had you in mind. It's pink. I'm just joking. Well, not totally joking. Let me give you 5 points on repentance. 5 points and an illustration. The illustration comes from Matthew 3. Let's look at Matthew 3 and we'll see repentance from the Master. Well, not the Master, but a Master. 5 points. Number one, genuine repentance begins with confession. I think we all agree there. When he says, entreat the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 1, guess what? Malachi 1:9, 1 John 1:9, they go together. Call on the Lord. The word entreat means to appeal, to call on, to cry out for help. But it doesn't stop there. Point two, it moves to correction. Confession leads to correction. Believe me when I say that I suffered much in my spiritual life because I didn't make the connection between those two. It's very easy for us to get into the habit of confess and fall back into the same old sin, and then confess and fall back into the same old sin, and confess and fall back into the same old sin, and our whole life is a roller coaster ride of I'm up, I'm down, I'm up, I'm down, I'm in fellowship, I'm out of fellowship. And by the way, and I hope I don't step on any toes here, but again, I'm just speaking from myself, and if I'm wrong, Pastor will correct me when I'm gone. I don't agree with the terminology in fellowship in the first place. I don't agree with it. I'll tell you why. It can't be found in the Bible. That's a pretty good reason, don't you think? God never uses the term in fellowship. He always uses the term having fellowship. There's a big difference. In is location. So I confess, I'm in. I sin, I'm out. I confess, I'm in. I sin, I'm out. I confess, I'm in. I sin, I'm out. You know? Having fellowship is relational. It's operational. It's practical. So now confession means I'm not having fellowship. I want to have fellowship. Having fellowship is an experiential reality in the spiritual life. And that's why we correct. Malachi 2:9 says, therefore I have made you contemptible because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality. What have they been doing? They've been violating the covenant, and so what is God calling them to do? Correct it. 1 John 1:7 again, walk in the light as He is in the light. 2 Timothy 2:21, if we want to be a vessel of honor, what do we have to do? Paul makes it very clear, if any man will cleanse himself of these things, he will be a vessel of honor, useful for the Master. It takes some correction. Point three. After we confess and correct, we need to conform. We need to conform. Notice what he says in Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? That's what's coming up in our next hour after lunch. We have to conform to something. Conformity, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove to who? To yourself, to those around you, to the world at large, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a conformity that takes place. We have an ideal to aim at. We know what the goal is. We need to conform to that goal. Fourth, once we confess, correct, and conform, we begin the work of conversion. Conversion. What do I mean by conversion? Once again, the idea of chapter 2 and verse 10 is that as they get themselves right with the Lord and stop dealing treacherously with one another, what are they going to do? They're going to start having an impact on the nations around them. We're here to be living witnesses, living epistles, living examples of the Christ that we serve and the gospel that we preach. And therefore conversion, Luke 19 and verse 10, once again, seeking to save that which is lost. If I am being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, will I not do what Christ came to do? I think the answer is self-explanatory. Having an impact on those around us. Notice that as he rebukes the priest in Malachi 2 verse 7, he says, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge and people should seek the law from his mouth. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But notice verse 8, you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. What are they doing? The priests have now become the very ones driving people away. Let me ask you a question. What is the typical attitude in the world of a pastor? Is it one of respect? Is it one of honor? No, it's contempt. And to a certain degree, that's just a degeneracy of our age. Our age is so superficial and so frivolous now that the only things that can make us laugh. Susan was just telling us about going to a modern rendition of West Side Story in which the only things that can make people laugh is the use of God's name in vain and the scorn and contempt heaped on Jesus Christ and the perverted sexual innuendo between the guys in the gang. That's the only thing that can make us laugh anymore. Because we have to take things that are precious and drag them through the dirt, and then that's funny. Watch any sitcom and you see it coming out. It's garbage. He's saying, you priests have so corrupted the covenant that you have caused many to stumble. The people of Jesus' day, what did they think of the Pharisees? About what people think of pastors today, self-righteous hypocrites. Because they were. Who brought it on them? They brought it on themselves. They spoke of God and they prayed in the street corners and they made sure everyone saw them give their offering and they went through all this stuff. Kind of like pastors that stand up and preach about the love of God and then go home and treat their family like dirt. Abuse their wife, mistreat their children, treat them with contempt, and then get ready to preach another sermon. Hey, understand that what I'm talking about here has cost me a lot. I've come through a long mill to get where I'm at today. I'm astounded that God has kept me alive. I really am. He should have snuffed me out 1,000 times. But for some reason known only in His omniscience, and only because of His matchless grace, He chose to keep giving me breath one more day and keep using that rod on my head and chastening me and bringing me to a point of saying again and again and again, I surrender. I give up. I thought I was tough. No, I'm just a fool. Now I know how weak I am. Now I can boast in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Because God said, I'll take the weak and the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and I'll put to shame the mighty men of this earth and the wise men of this earth and the powerful men of this earth. Because I'll take a total loser and I'll use him to change history. That's what he wants to do in your life. Conversion leads to condemnation. That's the fifth point. What do I mean by condemnation? He asked the question, why won't any of you slam the doors? What he's saying here is, what priest is there among you that would just shut the door there in verse 10? So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. In other words, slam the door in the people's face. I wonder what would happen if people showed up to church, the pastor slammed the door shut and said, you people aren't even interested enough. Now, he shouldn't do that if they are. It'd be a big mistake. Just slam the door. Say, I'm tired of playing games. One pastor I heard of actually dressed up like a Skid Row bum. Filthy, dirty, scroungy. Sat on the steps of his own church. Hat pulled down low, filthy old coat pulled up, face all smudged, sat on the steps of his church as the people came in and walked by and looked at him with scorn and contempt and wondered, what is this scumbag doing on the steps of our beautiful church? People came in and sat down. It was time for the service to begin. The pastor was nowhere to be found until finally, much to everyone's embarrassment, this guy starts shuffling down the aisle and they're all looking aghast as this piece of human flotsam and filth is coming up their aisle only to turn into their pastor. As he took off the hat and revealed who he was. And he said, I sat there and every one of you walked by me, not one of you gave me a word. Not one of you cared what was going on in my life. You thought I was just scum. He used it as an object lesson. It's a rebuke. I don't remember the pastor's name. This happened some years ago. Pastor in Kansas was asked to pray the prayer for the opening of the Kansas legislature. Do you remember his name? If you don't have that, you should read it. He stood up before that Kansas legislature and he began to confess the sins of this nation and confess our perversity and our perversion and the fact that our legislators had led us astray and that our laws had perverted this nation and turned this nation away from God. Many of them got up and walked out. His prayer went viral before there was an internet to go viral on. This was back, I think, in the early 90s. Went all over the country. That man gained himself some eternal glory that day. Because somewhere along the line there has to be condemnation. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 and 16 says that we are to some an aroma of eternity. We are a fragrance of Jesus Christ, but to others we're an aroma of the stench of death. Does your life so affect people that they either smell the fragrance of paradise or the stench of the grave? That's what Paul is talking about there in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. To one, we're an aroma of life. To others, we're an aroma of death. I remember when I first started attending the Bible classes of John Miller, people said, you'll either love him or hate him. You're going to love this guy or you're going to hate him. You can't take him. People said the same thing when I met Gary Horton. You're going to love him or hate him. What they didn't tell me was I'll love him and hate him. Hey, I can do both. I'm versatile. I'm multitasking. Sometimes it has to be that way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Let me show you repentance. Let's picture going to a camp meeting. Out in the West, they have camp meetings. Cowboys all show up. By the way, the cowboy church is expanding through this country. We had a conference down in the hill country of Texas last fall at a cowboy church. I just love it. I get to wear my boots. I won't call them what we call them. I get to wear my boots. I wear my blue jeans. I get to stand there with a whole bunch of guys that all have big buckles. Of course, they can't see them because their belly hides it. And just talk about the Word. They have camp meetings out in Arizona, New Mexico, where they meet out in the mountains and guys ride up on horseback and they have some old cowboy preacher that stands up and just lays it out in simple terms. I have a picture hanging in my home and it's a picture of the old circuit rider. By the way, interestingly, my great-great-great-grandfather and Nan's great-great-great-grandfather were both circuit riding Methodist preachers in the same area in southern Missouri and northern Arkansas. I'm sure they knew each other. One probably said to the other, you know, my great-great-great-grandson's going to marry your great-great-great-granddaughter. But it's a picture of the guy standing on a hill and it's snowy and cold and it's early dawn and his horse is standing there and you can see the steam coming from the horse as it's breathing and he's standing there in his old cowboy suit and his old black hat and he's looking down in the valley and down there's a house and you can see the lights burning in the windows. You have to look at, you actually see him from behind, but he's standing there and he's just standing like this. He's got his Bible behind him. I never see that picture without being overwhelmed. The grace of God that worked through the lives of men that gave everything in life up to take the gospel to remote places that nobody cared about. It drives me. Well, let's go to a camp meeting with John the Baptist. Wouldn't you be excited to go hear John? I think I'd be scared to death. This guy was wild, he was rough, he was hard bitten, he was a wilderness survival expert, lived on locusts and wild honey. I'd love to have seen you test his blood. Say, what do I need to do to improve my... I seem to be losing weight here. Yeah, I could just see it. Verse 7. Well, let's back up. Luke 3, verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You can't imagine how radical it was that a man showed up to God's chosen people and told them they needed to repent. But you know where he got it? He got it from Malachi. He studied the book that spoke of him. He got it from Isaiah chapter 40, where it said that he would go before the Lord to prepare his ways, that he would bring down the hills and raise up the valleys. That's exactly what he was doing here. Verse 4, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. He's talking here about people. The humble are going to be lifted up, the arrogant are going to be brought down. He had a leveling ministry. Crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. By the way, what does Jesus mean? Yeshua. You see it again and again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. Yeshua means the salvation of Jehovah. You see that phrase all the way through the Old Testament. It's anticipating Jesus Christ. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. How would that go on a Sunday morning? You den of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. I want to stop and ask you this question. What are fruits worthy of repentance? What if we were to take this seriously among ourselves and say, I want to bear fruits worthy of repentance. I want to give evidence of the fact that I have a repentant attitude. We probably would come up with some pretty extreme measures. Well, I'm going to sell everything I own and give it all to the Salvation Army, and I'm going to live in a little tent down on the beach. That would be real evidence of repentance, wouldn't it? My wife and I enjoy going boot scooting Friday night. We're going to give it up. I don't know what you do. We would think of extreme things, wouldn't we? Do you want to get a perspective of repentance from the man that embodied the message? Here it is. It's right here in Scripture. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, it's got to be more than physical lineage. It's got to be spiritual. You got to be born again. That's inherent in his message. You got to be born again. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people that were at this camp meeting came to him and they said, what shall we do? In other words, we need some clarification here. I really want to do the right thing. What should I do? John answers them. Look at how simple it is. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he that has two coats, two tunics, let him give to him that has none. Do you ever have something that you really like, but you really had more than you needed of it, and think about just giving it to somebody else? You ever know anybody that... Hey, I know a guy, his shoes are always just all ripped up, and I'm like Imelda Marcos, my closet's full of shoes. Well, I'll give him this old worn out pair. Why not give him that new pair? Why not give him the best? Could I suggest to you, if you're going to give a gift, give the best? I'm not saying go out and spend more than you can afford to buy some big gift. I'm saying whatever you have, give the best that you have. I got two pocket knives. Man, I love my pocket knives. I don't even have my pocket knife in my pocket. I've always got this one, but that's not a pocket knife. That's a knife. So I've got two, and here's a guy that doesn't have one. Well, one of them's got a broken blade. I'll give him that one. You have no idea what a difference it makes when you start saying, you know what, I can get by with a broken blade. I'll give him the new one. I'm going to give him the best. Because I want this gift to be a reflection of what I think of Jesus Christ. And it's not because I think he is worthy or he deserves it. It's because I think Christ deserves it. And I want to be a picture of grace to him. So many people in my life have shown that kind of grace to me. Gary Horton, every time I'm around him, I almost hate to see him coming. He overwhelms me with grace. It's like I try to do something for him. I say, Gary, look, you got to let me even the score up here a little bit. Let me give something to you once. Gary's not an easy guy to convince. If you have two cloaks, give to one that doesn't have one. If you have food, do the same. By the way, do you prepare for cyclones here? Hurricanes? They call them cyclones in Australia. They just got hit by a bad one. Stockpile a little bit of food. Could I just encourage you, if a hurricane ever hits, go around to your neighbors and ask them, you got enough food? Say, wait a minute, that's my stockpile. No, you only stockpile to give. You let God stockpile for you. You stockpile for everybody else. Right? Verse 12, the tax collectors came. Can you imagine an IRS agent coming up to John the Baptist and saying, hey, what do I do to repent? Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Isn't that simple? Verse 14, likewise, a soldier said, what shall we do? Shall we give up our weapons and not go into battle? He said, no. Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. These are simple things, folks. These are not wild, radical, strange, far off the map steps. The people were in constant expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. They had never seen a man like this. And they said, as far as our experience and our understanding of our whole history, if there was ever a Messiah, this guy looks like a good candidate. What does that tell us? John looked like Christ to the people. When Christ came along, was Christ like John? No, they were totally different. One guy's scrawny and brown and walks around with crickets in his pocket. The other's out there at a party, whining and dining and enjoying good fellowship. They said John's demon-possessed because he eats locusts. Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard because he hangs out with people and loves to party. Totally different. But they looked alike in the eyes of the people. That's the point. What do I want us to get out of this? And this really brings us to the end of the hour. Here's what I want us to get out of this. Repentance is not what we think it is. Repentance is not some big work over here. It's not selling all I own to send it to the children in India or China. It's not going without food so I can feed the hungry. It's just doing simple things every day. It's changing our attitude so that our life becomes concerned with those around us. And repentance, you'll notice as John gives it to the people, fits each person according to the life that they have. To a soldier, he gives certain instructions. To a tax collector, he gives different instructions. Why? Because soldiers are prone to certain faults and pitfalls, tax collectors to others, and therefore each person has to match their repentance to the life that God has given them and the places He has put them. So that they start taking simple steps to change their life. Remember Zacchaeus, the little guy, the little midget that climbed up in the tree? Jesus came along and all he wanted was just to see the Master. That's all he wanted. If I could just see him, I'd love to see him. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He went that way that day for that little man. I have a little friend named Joseph in Zambia. I haven't seen him in years. Little tiny guy. Little pygmy. Gracious, honorable, wonderful little man. Can't wait to see him in heaven. I may never see him again. He may not be alive. People don't live very long over there, but he's my Zacchaeus. And so Jesus comes along, and as he's about to pass under, looks up in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have dinner with you today. Zacchaeus almost falls out of the tree, climbs down, looks like a little monkey. Says, Lord, I'm going to give so much of what I have, and of that which I have taken, I'm going to repay. It's repentance. It was what fit his life. It was the change and the impact that Christ had made in him. It was a way that he, not in some bizarre activity, which most people think of when they think of repentance, but in simple things that could be done every day, could start showing his honor for his Lord by how he treated other people. Just maybe there's a reason that the two greatest commands that come together and find their meeting point in the person of Christ and in the cross of Christ is that you shall love first the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. Wouldn't that make it simple and practical? And effective? I think it would. What kind of a difference would it make in my life if I make it a reality? That's what we need to think about. Let's close in prayer, and we're going to take our break. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word that makes it all real to us. Let us not walk away from here ignoring the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks in every heart and every soul with conviction, with correction, with guidance, with instruction, with encouragement, with comfort. Help us walk away from here, Father, impacted so much by the Word that it does change our life, and that we will truly repent in the biblical sense of the word. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.